Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And I especially direct your thoughts to verses 9 and 10. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. The words of our Saviour: "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." I think I can say without contradiction that we are all very familiar with these words. Of course, these are words from the prayer that our Saviour himself taught us. Sometimes it's referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Strictly speaking, the Lord's Prayer is John 17. The high priestly prayer our Lord Jesus Christ prayed before he suffered and died. But we know what people mean, don't we, when they speak of the Lord's Prayer, these familiar words. It's a sobering fact, of course, that back in the early times, before Reformation had really started to take hold in this country, people were condemned to death for reciting and knowing this prayer in English. And sometimes if children were suspected of belonging to Christian parents, they might be accosted in the street by a priest, and they might be forced to recite the prayer in English if they knew it, and that would be enough to condemn their parents to death. It's a very sobering fact. What a great blessing it is to live in a country where there's still freedom to worship, freedom to learn and to read the Word of God. Now, what we have before us is a pattern prayer. It's deeply regrettable, of course, that over the years that this prayer has become just a mere form of worship for so many, just something to be recited or mumbled along with others, and people think they've said their prayers. They go on their way thinking somehow they've pleased God by simply just reciting word for word the words of the Lord's Prayer. And it's sad when you see that in the context we are warned against this very thing. Verse 7, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So this clearly is a prayer that is a pattern showing us the features that prayer should contain. This prayer has been described as a marvel of broad scope and brevity. There's much in a little, just a relatively short collection of words, but there's so much instruction, so much guidance for us as to how we should approach the Lord in prayer. It has been described as this passage, not just the Lord's Prayer itself, but this passage has been described as the importance of secret prayer, sincere prayer, and systematic prayer. Secret because it says in verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." This, of course, doesn't mean there shouldn't be public prayer, but if we pray in public, most certainly we ought to be those who pray at home. There's something wrong if that's all we do. We only pray when we are asked to pray in public, but we are prayerless the rest of the time. There's something terribly wrong if that's the case. And we sometimes use the expression today, or people do, they say a certain person's a closet racist or a closet anti-Semite. But let me ask you the question, are you a closet prayer? Do you pray in secret? And I direct this question to all of you, even to the children. Do you pray in secret? Do you feel your need to call upon the Lord? Do you realise you have a soul that needs to be saved? If you really realise that, if it really strikes home, then you'll feel your need to pray and to get alone with God. How important that is for us all, to seek to get alone with God, to pray in secret that we might be rewarded openly. So So here then is an outline for us as how we should seek to address the Lord and come to him. Let us notice the format of these words. It begins with an opening address or invocation, Our Father, which art in heaven. Then follows six petitions, some count seven because they divide verse 13, lead us not into temptation being the sixth, and deliver us from evil as the seventh. That may not be a necessary division. So we count it as six petitions, and then comes a doxology, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, and so forth. This is the framework of this prayer. And I want to seek to notice this with you today, and only noticing the words I've read to you already in verses 9 and 10 this morning. So we notice, first of all, the opening address or the invocation, Our Father which art in heaven. Now we ought to stop and think about these words, Our Father. What a striking thing to say. To stop and remember that God who is holy, God who is altogether different to us, God who is a spirit, who is invisible and immortal, God who is full of majesty, glory and power and cannot look upon sin with any sense of pleasure, but he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And yet, we are instructed by the Saviour to address him as our Father. Now, there's a sense in which it's true of all people that he is a Father in a creative sense. God made us. He is our Maker. We are subject to him. We owe our allegiance to him. That's true of all people. God is the Father in that sense. I don't mean what they used to call about the, used to say, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men, the assumption that everybody somehow is going to get to heaven. I don't mean that at all. Just simply in the fact that God has created man upon the face of the earth. The Apostle Paul, reasoning to people on Mars Hill, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, he reminds the people there that we are the offspring of God. God has made us. He has breathed into our soul the breath of life. In other words, he's given us a never-dying soul, and he's made us in his image, and yet we are by nature out of fellowship with him. So in what sense then can a person, what has to happen to a person before they can properly and sincerely address God in these terms, Our Father? Now, it can only happen through the amazing grace of God reaching our hearts. Knowing something of the spirit of adoption in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba being, of course, an untranslated word, which means a sense of close affinity, a sense of affection. Perhaps the possible closest way of translating it would be to use the term daddy. Well, we don't speak of God in those terms, but it's a term of intimate affection towards God as a father, Abba, Father, that sense of belonging to the high and holy God of heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. Belonging to that royal family of heaven, the living family of God, being a son or daughter of the Lord God Almighty. Our Lord Jesus Christ being our elder brother, he who has come to deal with the issue of sin on our behalf. And the Lord has to humble us before we ever come to this. He has to bring us down because we are self-sufficient. We don't feel our need of him as we ought. Until he's humbled us and opened our blind eyes to see and brought us to a point of confession regarding our sin. And having found the compassion of God in Christ, having found free forgiveness, then we can come to know God as our Father. And still, one of her hymns puts it like this, My God, my Father, blissful name, oh, may I call thee mine. May I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. There are some believers, and there may be some here this morning, I do not know, there are some believers who, there's no doubt whatsoever by other believers who look upon them and speak with them, they know very well that they are one of the Lord's. that God really is their Father, but they may hesitate because of a lack of assurance. They may hesitate in addressing God as their Father. Can I really claim a portion so divine, is the language of their hearts. But it's true, whatever standing a person may have, if they're in the Lord, whatever sense of confidence in spiritual things they have, where they feel to have little confidence or much confidence, the truth is the same. God is their Father if they are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. How may we know that God is their Father? Well, first of all, we will experience something of his tender pity towards us. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Are you conscious the Lord has shown pity to you? He has looked upon you with kindness. He's heard your prayers in providential things and also in grace. Well, if that's the case, then you have proved that God is your Father. Furthermore, you've known something of his compassion, because fathers are to be compassionate, aren't they, towards their children. They're to be protective and show kindness and consideration to their children. And that is how God is towards his children. He's shown us compassion. He's remembered us in our lowest state. A father is responsible for the care of the family. It's not just the mother, is it? The father as well must show responsibility towards the children, and likewise God cares for his children and demonstrates it numerous times in the experience of his people. Another aspect, of course, of knowing God as our Father is to experience his chastening hand. Sometimes fathers have to chasten their children, don't they? Certain sanctions have to be administered one way or another that their children might be properly disciplined. And God chastens his children. Sometimes it has to be by terrible things in righteousness. But one way or another, he chastens his children. It may be that this is your clearest and brightest evidence of being one of the Lord's, because you know the Lord has taken pains with you. He's not let you go your own way and do your own thing. But he has taken you in hand, and he has reproved you. He's shown you where you've been wrong, and he's brought you into his kingdom. He's made you one of his children. Well, these are tokens, aren't they, of knowing God as our Father through Jesus Christ. Our Father. Well, there's so much teaching, surely, in this opening expression, our Father. We could stay here, no doubt, for some time, but I must move on. To notice it goes on to say, our Father, which art in heaven. We need to be reminded of that. I think especially so in these days, when there's a kind of casual, superficial kind of Christianity that is popular. When it seems there's a kind of a chatty kind of approach to God, as if they're talking to someone over the garden fence. Talking to someone in a kind of earthly terms. Forgetting that God is in heaven, in that place of holiness and purity, that God is holy and he cannot look upon sin with any sense of pleasure. It says in Psalm 50, thou thoughtest, I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee. God has no pleasure in flippancy and lightness in those who approach to him. But he looks upon those that reverence his name, that fear in a godly sense, a godly fear, a reverential fear. He looks upon those with a sense of pleasure. God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. He is to be greatly feared in the assemblies of the saints. And that is what God requires of us, that we must acknowledge we are sinners upon the earth, but he is in heaven. That doesn't mean, of course, he's distant from us at all. He's a God at hand and not afar off. But at the same time, we are ever to remember the disparity between God and ourselves, and therefore to reverence him on that account. We think of Simon Peter, who was especially conscious of this when the Lord Jesus Christ one morning said to Peter to go and cast forth the net. Peter had been fishing all night and he caught nothing. And so he went according to the command of Christ, and the net broke because there were so many fish. And Peter was filled with a sense of awe and wonder at the glory of Christ, the Son of God, and said, maybe you're surprised he said this, but he said it nevertheless, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He saw this disparity between the Son of God and himself. Not because he wanted Christ to depart, but simply because he didn't feel worthy for his presence. We must ever have this view of God, the glory of God, the wonder, the stupendous nature of God, and that we might see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves, as sinners in the sight of God. We are poor in ourselves, and what we have is what he has given to us. Well, we are to acknowledge then God who is in heaven, and if we rightly have this conception of God, we not be left to undue familiarity. So notice then how soberingly the Lord Jesus introduces these words to us in this form of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. And I notice the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes and chapter 5, and these words are worth repeating. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. So, having noticed the opening invocation and address, we notice the first petition, a plea for the reverence of God's name. Hallowed be thy name. This ought to be an exercise to every one of us, that God's name should be reverenced. We're living in a day when God is mocked, God is despised, his word is hated. And this is becoming increasingly so in our country that's been so blessed through the word of God. Now it's not only just being ignored, but ridiculed. And there are people who hate the very mention of certain aspects of the word of God, filled with a sense of rage against the truth. And in viewing this and understanding this, we will be filled with a sense of concern. You notice the psalmist in Psalm 119, he speaks of those who have made void thy law. That doesn't mean that somehow they can nullify the law, but as far as they're concerned, they want nothing to do with God's law. It's not relevant to modern man, as it were. That's the thinking of our day and generation, just as it was in the days of the psalmist. They have made void thy law. Lord, it is time for thee to work, he says, for they've made void thy law. He wanted the Lord to intervene, to change things for the better. Isn't that how we feel about the present situation? Later on in that psalm, verse 136, he says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Do we feel like that sometimes? We hear of one thing or another week after week that is being promoted or suggested, or legislation that is being put forward, which can only be an adverse move on the part of our government or our nation. Do you find yourself sometimes distressed by these things? You're not to be swallowed up by these things, but sometimes we do feel grieved and deeply troubled by the direction of travel of the present day. Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. I trust you can understand what I'm saying at this point. We may not be literally weeping about the situation, but we understand what the psalmist means. We feel a sense of sorrow because of the departures from the ways of God, the neglect of the word of God, and the aspects that are coming into place in our day whereby it's becoming increasingly difficult for Christians to do their occupation. Even school teachers are coming up against various issues that are being promoted in our day. So that it becomes, there are less and less occupations that Christians can feel they can lawfully engage in. Well, that is the situation that we are facing. And here we are to pray that the Lord might make his name hallowed once more. Hallowed be thy name. Is this your desire, this your prayer? If that is the case, then you've taken seriously this exhortation of Christ, hallowed be thy name, this exhortation to pray these things. This is a mark that takes place in days of revival, when God comes in a new way with great power to his people. God's name is reverenced. Even ungodly people whose hearts are never ultimately savingly changed, but they stand in awe of God. They realise God is among his people of a truth. They realise something significant has happened they can't explain in human terms. Where drunkards become sober people. Where outright criminals go straight. Their lives are completely turned around. They realise something has happened. They can't explain it. And they stand in awe of God. Even ungodly people sometimes are brought to that point. How much more so we should stand in awe of God if we know something of the tender fear of God in our hearts. The psalmist said, stand in awe of God and sin not. And that's what is lacking today, isn't it? Jacob, when he came to Bethel, and the Lord made himself known to him in that most remarkable way, when he saw the ladder reaching up to heaven, when he woke up in the morning, what did he say? He wasn't filled with lightness and flippancy, was he? He said, how dreadful is this place? Not dreadful in a bad sense, but how I should be filled with a sense of reverence and awe. How dreadful is this place? And this is none other but the house of God and the gate of heaven. He knew he'd had dealings with heavenly and spiritual things. And we are to pray for this. To pray for this for ourselves. We might have a deeper sense of reverence. We might fear the Lord in a greater sense and a greater degree. And that others might come to that point of experience of knowing the Lord and standing in awe of him. So then this important opening petition, hallowed be thy name. May this be our continual prayer. Then we notice the second petition. Thy kingdom come, a desire for the prosperity of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this prayer was soon to be answered in a most significant way. The day of Pentecost was not too far away when the kingdom of God came with power and the apostles were anointed in a way they hadn't experienced to that degree before. And the Lord came down and saved 3,000 souls in one day, as the Spirit was poured out there in Jerusalem. A desire for the extension of the kingdom. And these men, so affected by what had happened on that day, they went forth, not caring for even the possibility of the loss of their lives, ultimately for Christ's sake, but they went forth making known the truth of God's word. And the Lord accompanied the word with signs following. It reminds me of an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 2. It says this, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's a testimony, a prophecy of the gospel age, the gospel dispensation, that people from all nations shall go up to worship the Lord, and encouraging one another to do so. And that prophecy, of course, is true and throughout the whole of the gospel age, but in a very special sense it's true when revival times come to the people of God. Thy kingdom come. Do you find yourself praying like this? Not necessarily in these particular words, thy kingdom come, but you do pray for the extension of the kingdom of Christ. You do pray for the furtherance of the gospel. And you rejoice when you hear testimonies of God's grace, when people have been taken in hand by the Lord. And you're praying to the end. You long to see this more and more in the hearts of those you know. Maybe your children or your grandchildren or siblings or others that you have contact with and you long to see them being touched by the hand of God's grace, because you want the kingdom of the Lord to come in their hearts and their experience. Now, I don't know, maybe you have a problem at this point in respect to prayer, because you might be saying this: well, surely God has his purposes, his unchanging purposes, and nothing's going to stop them coming to pass. God has his purpose and his plan regarding who are to be saved, how many are to be saved, and among which nations they are to be found, and so forth. And you may say, well, if God's got his Lamb's Book of Life and those names are written in that book already, and nothing's going to change that, what's the point of praying for the extension of God's kingdom? Because it's going to happen anyway, isn't it? Well, to say the least, that's a fatalistic way of viewing things, because to take it to its utmost extent, it would say, why pray about anything if God has purposed everything to come to pass according to his will anyway? Well, let me put it into a biblical context, because biblical saints, even in Old Testament times, had a clear understanding that prayer is part of God's purpose. Yes, God has purposed the end and the fulfillment of his plans, but it's also a purpose that he should incorporate the prayers of faith of his people. What a wonderful privilege to be one of God's people and to pray, to call upon him and for him to answer our prayers, but for us to see this was the outworking of his purpose. And he used us. He exercised us. He burdened our hearts about this thing, and we prayed about it, and God bowed down his ear and answered our prayers. Let me remind you of an Old Testament illustration of what I'm saying here. Daniel chapter 9. He was in Babylon, 1,000 miles away from home. And he found, in fact, the writings of Jeremiah, and discovered that the captivity was going to last for 70 years. He realised the captivity was soon to be over. Now, he didn't sort of relax and say, well, I'll just wait to see deliverance come, because it's in the word, it's going to come. And of course, that was true. He got on his knees. He prayed for the fulfillment of God's purposes, that he might be true to his covenant purposes for his people. He was a man who saw the vital part that prayer plays in the outworking of God's purpose. The same was true of Elijah. It had been intimated to Elijah that the famine was going to come to an end. The 3.5 years of drought that was nearly ended. It even intimated this to Ahab. But Elijah didn't say, well, we just sit and wait and watch it happen. We just wait for the clouds and the rain. No, he got on his knees. In fact, he got as low as he possibly could, put his face between his knees and prayed earnestly. Sent his servant to look toward the sea and to inform him of the earliest indication that the clouds were coming. You see how these godly people in the scriptures, they understood the connection between prayer and the outworking of God's purpose. So never give in to sort of fatalistic thoughts that may be perhaps injected into your mind, that what's the use of praying? God has purposed you to pray, to pray for those things you feel you have need of. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, our Lord Jesus Christ said. Even though there may be numerous discouragements surrounding us, we are to continue to pray and call upon the Lord. And amongst other things, we are to pray, thy kingdom come. And yes, we want it to take place. We want to see better days in the churches. We want to see increased congregations. We want to see the Lord working. We want to see revival taking place. And we are to pray to this end. Joseph Hart puts it so well. He brings all these things together by saying, prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give. Yes, he designs to give blessings, but he's appointed prayer that it might be conveyed through this means. But there's another aspect to this prayer, thy kingdom come, and that is in a personal sense. And this is often the case when someone starts to feel their need of Christ and salvation. They don't know as yet that they are saved. They're seeking, And it may be their desire, Lord, come to me, erect thy throne in my heart. Let thy kingdom come to me. Let me be part of thy people. Well, if that's your prayer and your desire, then the Lord has done great things for you already. He's been at work in your heart. You're not untouched by the hand of his grace. He's brought you to feel your need of the Saviour, and you want him to rule and reign in your heart and your life. It didn't used to be like that. It was once the case, we will not have this man to reign over us. We want to do our own thing in our own way. And we want to run our own lives, but now we are humbled and we want to know the Lord's direction. We want to be one of his people. We want to be part of that kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Thy kingdom come. And then we must move on swiftly to notice the next petition, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Now, God's will is always done in heaven. Thy will be done on earth, in earth as it is in heaven. You think of the angels, those obedient servants of the Lord. They're always performing his pleasure. They do his will immediately when they're called. They do it without question. There's no hesitation in their obedience. And we are to pray that as God's will is done in heaven, it should also be done in earth. And we should be praying that in respect to ourselves. Are we like that? Do we want to do the Lord's will? We want to know something of the spirit and atmosphere of heaven. If we do, then we want to do his will. We'll be asking perhaps sometimes the question, is this what the Lord wants me to do? Is this the way the Lord wants me to go? Or am I conducting myself according to God's revealed will? Am I walking in obedience to his exhortations and precepts in the gospel? Do I seek to obey his commands? These are important things, aren't they? Thy will be done. It's not something abstract. It's not something that's for other people. No, it's for you and it's for me. We're to pray for this for ourselves, that we might do the will of God, that his will might be done in us. You see, believers are not lawless. We've been saved from the curse and condemnation of God's holy law, but that doesn't mean we're lawless. We're under the law to Christ. We have a duty of obedience to the Saviour. And it's not a legal duty, is it? It's a duty that should be prompted by love and gratitude and a spirit of indebtedness. Christ has come to save us from our sins. He shed his precious blood for an atonement for our sins. And having made these things known to our hearts, there should be this spirit of gratitude to the Lord, in thankfulness to him for what he has done for us, undeserving sinners. The spirit of obedience is a gospel spirit, isn't it? A spirit of love and a desire to please the Lord. Thy will be done as it is in heaven, so in earth. Well, surely this is the spirit of the Lord's people. It's our privilege to wait upon God, isn't it? Sometimes we come to circumstances where we feel special need of direction in life. We find ourselves praying like the psalmist David in Psalm 143. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. And in Proverbs 3 and verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And we are not to lean upon our own understanding. And we will find this is the path of true happiness, to discover the will of God and to walk in it. When we walk with the Lord, in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and to all who will trust and obey. And that's the spirit in which we are to live, isn't it? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was the first real prayer of Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? An indication the Lord had put his hand of grace upon him and humbled him. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that should be our prayer, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In other words, this is a foretaste of heaven. As I mentioned a moment ago, heaven is the place where God's will is always done perfectly. And if we live in the spirit of obedience, then we are experiencing something of the foretaste of heaven, walking with the Lord in the light of his word. Now, it's not always easy to say, isn't it, Thy will be done, when things seem to be going wrong for us, when perhaps serious health problems come your way, when family troubles arise, when crooked things are in your life and no way of making them straight again, when difficulties arise amongst God's people. It's not always easy to say, Thy will be done, with a spirit of complete submission, but that's what we must strive for, and must pray that we might be given that spirit to completely submit to the Lord, as it was with Charlotte Elliot, who wrote these words: If thou shouldst call me to resign what most I prize, it ne'er was mine, I only yield thee what was thine, thy will be done. Should pining sickness waste away my life in premature decay, my Father, still I strive to say, Thy will be done. And so she continues with this theme in various applications of this prayer, Thy will be done. Well, what a blessing it is to know the Lord has us in hand, that we're in his hand, in his control, that nothing happens by chance. Though we can't always explain, we can't always understand, but to know that there is our Saviour at the right hand of God, and he is working all things according to his divine will. Well, happy it is if we can say with the psalmist, the end of Psalm 48, For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Amen.